Well, I want to thank everybody for coming and welcome. I think we're good for time. Is this when we're supposed to start? I hope you guys have had a good conference so far. Is this how many people are here for their first day? And were there some of you here yesterday? I think it was happening yesterday as well. Well, welcome. My name is Rob Cripps, and I was invited to come and speak about conflict in youth ministry. My title was Fight, and looking at conflict and conflict resolution. What I want to expand that to a little bit is the reality that anything and the principles that we're going to teach this morning go well beyond youth ministry and really need to be applied to self first, because we can't teach about peacemaking and conflict resolution and reconciliation if we ourselves are not practicing. And so much of the focus isn't going to be on specific interaction with your youth, but more about the principles that you can learn, apply, and then by default begin to communicate to your youth. So I am currently the lead pastor of Capstone Community Bible Church in Etobicoke. I've been there for 12 years, started as a church planter, and church planting is really just a grown-up form of youth ministry. And that's what attracted me to it in the first place. I did youth ministry prior to that for 8 years in King City. And my heart was always for youth ministry. My heartbeat was always to work with youth, and still remains to work with youth. In addition to my church and my pastoring, I also have a private practice, Pathway Conciliation. And Pathway Conciliation is an organization that works with churches, families, marriages, or Christian organizations, specifically in the area of conflict. And the reason why I've decided to pursue this is because I found in ministry, conflict seems to happen quite a bit. And going through seminary, and I'm doing my doctoral work right now at McMaster on ecclesial reconciliation and working with churches on bringing about healing and reconciliation even post-split, I realized that there's this missing piece in our education. Being in my doctoral work as a pastor, I've taken one course on how to preach. So all the way through my undergrad into my master's and now my doctorate, I've taken one course on how to preach, and I've taken zero courses on how to manage conflict or conflict resolution in the church. Now, having been a pastor for 20-ish years, the two things that I actually do probably the most are managing of people and preaching. So I think there is some value, of course, in our theological training and understanding, but I think that there's an absence as well, which has been why I've been challenged to pursue this in my doctoral studies. I've also brought a friend with me and my colleague in Pathway. This is Karen, and Karen is currently a doctoral candidate as well at York and finishing up her work there and is certifying as a Christian conciliator. We're doing that alongside one another, and we should be done that official certification shortly. And we work together at Pathway, and at the end, Karen will tell you just a little bit more about what that means and what we do. So when I started youth ministry, I thought that the majority of my work would be with youth. And what I found is that was obviously a big part of my youth work, was working with youth directly, and that's where my passion was. But I learned very quickly that youth have something. They're called parents. And I was never really trained or equipped as a youth pastor coming in to work with parents. I didn't really know how to communicate to adults. I was 22 years old, and I was still terrified of adults at that point. And at that point, I still had this idea that adults do things perfectly. Did you ever have that idea until you became an adult and learned about how dysfunctional you really are? I had this picture of, you know, oh, that person, they must pray at 5 o'clock every day. You know, in the morning, not in the evening. That's not as godly. It has to be in the morning. And then as I grew a little bit older, I realized these are some messed up people. And so although I was being trained and equipped to work with youth, I wasn't being trained and equipped to work with their parents. And then I learned something else very valuable about youth ministry, and that is other youth leaders. Just to get a bit of a feel for the room, how many people are youth leaders or youth workers here? How many people here are just here because they didn't have another session that they could sign up for? keep your hand down. I don't really want to know. But I mean, we're interested in youth work, but it's so expansive. I had two of my best friends were my co-youth leaders when I was youth pastoring. One of them was just an awesome youth leader. You know, I'd say we were doing something, he'd get pumped like we were doing it together. My other best friend was a horrible youth leader that at one point I had to tell him he had to stop being a youth leader. And I wasn't trained for that. Like, how do you tell your best friend he sucks at being a youth leader? And then when we finally had that conversation, he's like, yeah, man, I hate it. I'm like, oh, this is great. I'm glad we had this talk. So in my youth pastoring, my youth leadership, I also learned not only are you working with youth, not only are you working with their parents, not only are you working with other youth leaders, you are now part of something larger, which is the church. And you may have picked up on this. The church has a lot of problems. Not only does the church have a lot of problems, it has very few solutions. And at one point in my youth ministry, our elders, and I was a part of that elders team, started to fight with each other. So much so that people would wait outside of the room until we were done our prayer time, and then come in during our prayer time like just to fight. And when you have elders that are fighting in churches, it doesn't stay in the room very long, right? It starts to bleed out, and your whole church starts to become infected and sick. And we got to a point where we finally realized, man, this is broken. Like, it's brutal. People pointing fingers and yelling and nothing at all like Jesus in the room. And so we called our denomination and our tradition, and we said, hey, can you help us? And the answer was, sure, we'll give it a shot. But there wasn't anybody that was trained or equipped in dealing with severe conflict at that time. And it wasn't until later that I discovered conciliation, which is a form of alternative dispute resolution, and exploring how that can be utilized in the church to help us manage our relationships with youth leaders, with parents, and with the greater church, that I came to discover some of the tools that I believe are necessary for us as church leaders, youth leaders, and Christians, period, to be able to apply in our idea of how do we reconcile with one another. And so we're going to do this in part one, two parts. Part one is when we are the offended party. I thought we'd start real gentle when we're the ones that have been offended. And then part two is going to be when we are the offending party. And I thought we should start that as a part two later on so that you don't leave too early. But the reality is, I imagine if all of us had time to share, you're going to have at some point fallen into both of these categories. One, where an offense has been caused against you. And two, where you are the one that has caused the offense. And so I turned it off too early. I'm going to invite Karen to come and just share a little bit about some peacemaking principles that will set the stage for the rest of this talk.
In order to, seeing as our ears are very different, we will. I'll just keep it like this. So, in conflict, we have what generally ends up being two different types of responses in conflict. One would be fight, and the other would be flight. That's what our typical response in any kind of a conflict, whether it's at church, at home, with friends, in your community. And so this diagram here, created by Ken Sandy, who was one of the founding, who created the founding principles of conciliation, he came up with this great diagram. If you look on the left here, there's your escape response. And on all the way on the right, the blue, is the attack response. And the words might be a bit small for some of you in the back there. So over here, basically the slippery slope of conflict is where as you come onto a conflict, you will go sliding down that slope in one way or the other. And each of us have different ways that we respond to these conflicts. And so the first one here on the escape response is denial. We will pretend like nothing is happening, that conflict doesn't exist, and we just act as though there's nothing going on. The next one there is flight, where we actually flee the relationship. We might leave the house. We might end the partnership. We might end the friendship. Leave and move to a different church. That's often one of people's responses. And then the last one here, when we go from better to worse responses, is suicide on the end, which is the to the nth degree of fleeing would be to end the situation altogether. So those are all the three escape responses that we can have in conflict. Now, if we move on the other side of the slope, you would see that in the attack response, we start with assault. So that would be, it can be physical violence, it can be emotional violence, gossip, but we move into the realm of basically trying to attack that person and slander their reputation amongst others. Then we move from assault into litigation, where we would then start to take our issues into court. And the Bible is pretty clear as to what Christians ought to do with their conflict, and that isn't to take other fellow Christians to court. And then, much like on this side, at the very, very end of that attack response would be murder. That would be the extreme end of it. Now, the interesting thing about both of these is that, well, so here on the escape response, typically when we are in an escape response, we are thinking only about me, about myself. I have to protect myself. I have to get myself out of this situation. Whereas the attack response would be much more you-driven. It's all your fault, and I want to make sure that you pay for this. And so on this side here, it ends in death. On that side there, it ends in death. And so what is the peacemaking response, and I'll just say here that escape response is basically peace faking. It's not actually creating a peaceful situation. And then the attack response is actually peace breaking. What you would find in the middle section then is peacemaking. And this is what we want to really be focused on now is, if you you probably can't read these words either, but so it starts with overlooking an offense. And so what is an insignificant offense that you can just be able to say, you know what, this isn't really all that important. I can overlook this. And that means I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to gossip about it. I'm going to forgive. Then the next step would be, if you can't overlook it, then you would be moving into reconciliation. And that is to come together and discuss the conflict itself and try to find an answer that would be amicable for both people, offering and receiving forgiveness. And then negotiating if your relational issues have come to, you've been able to resolve the relational issues, but there's still material issues between you, then that would be to negotiate that. These first three here, then, are personal peacemaking responses. And then if all three of those have failed and you haven't been able to figure out how to get through it, the next one would be to move towards assisted peacemaking. And so then that's where you would now go and look for a mediator, somebody who can, a neutral party who can help you both come to a place of understanding and agreement. And then arbitration, which would be finding somebody who could set the direction that both of you are now bound to actually follow. And then the third one there is accountability, and that would probably be within the realm of the church, to be able to say, you know, these are the moral standards that we hold people to, and you haven't followed those. These are now the consequences. So those are all of our peacemaking responses, both personal as well as assisted. The next one here now is peacemaking principles. And here we have glorify God, get the log out of your eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. These are the four G's of peacemaking. And get to know these for yourself, because this will change your life when you actually start to implement these in every relationship in your life. Starting with glorifying God. And so I've come to believe and see that every single conflict is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to trust God, to obey God, to imitate God, and to acknowledge God. And the way that you handle your conflict is going to point people towards what you truly believe about God. That often is the litmus test for us. Get the log out of your eye being the second step then. And that really needs to be the focus of us as believers, is to say, what have I done to contribute to this conflict before I start to point the finger? You know, what is the log that is in my eye before I start to point out the speck in my brother's eye? And then gently restore would be confrontation, loving confrontation. So going to that person and saying, hey, you know, this is the way that you have hurt me. This is the way that you've sinned against me. I've seen this at work in your life, and I'd really like to help you walk through that. That's gently restore. And then go and be reconciled would be the actual giving and receiving of forgiveness. And these peacemaking principles, these have completely shifted the way that I live my life. And as I've tried to implement these, it's actually amazing how many times you get pushback from the people around you. Because it's not usual to actually go through this progression when you have conflict. So I'll just pass this over.
So Matthew 18, it's kind of the standard, the default of the church. People familiar with this one, I take it. Has everybody read Matthew 18 at some point? This kind of has become the starting point for how we deal with conflict, because Jesus was addressing conflict. But the reality is, and I don't want to discredit Jesus here, so make sure that you hear me properly. This is not a comprehensive application of how to deal with conflict. And I don't think Jesus meant for it to be a comprehensive application of how we are to deal with conflict. There's so much missing here. And that's why I believe the final step of Matthew 18 is that inclusion of the church, because that inclusion of the church implies something. It implies that the church has a role to play in some of the decision makings when it comes to how we manage and deal with conflict. So Matthew 18 gives us those steps. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So we get these ideas of a progression. Step one is what? You go, right? You go and you attempt to be reconciled, and Jesus puts in a backup plan. You know, that doesn't work. Step two is you go and you bring someone, not just anyone. You're trying to bring someone that's going to help you work through the situation. Step three is to include the church, and that would be really the church leadership. And step four is to treat them as a pagan and a tax collector. I mean, not really a life verse here, not one that you maybe post on your Insta all the time, this idea of treating people like pagans. Has anybody ever seen this applied at their church? Yes? So we have, what, 30, 40 people. So one has seen this applied at our church. I've seen it applied at my church, but that's a little bit of a cheat, you know, because I'm the pastor there and I've done this. But the reality is, our churches aren't applying it, largely because we don't know how to apply it. And sometimes we get it so bizarrely wrong that now our leadership are not part of the reconciliation, we're actually part of the problem. And if we just use this as a 1, 2, 3, 4 approach, we're missing so many of the nuances as to what it means to manage conflict. Conflict is complex. And it's very important that we understand the complexity of conflict, because if we try to reduce that complexity, we miss so much. One of the faults that I have against church leadership and the churches that I work with that are in conflict is they start by trying to simplify the problem. When we try to simplify a problem, we complicate the problem. When we try to complexify the problem, we actually simplify it. So we need to start in the complexity of it, looking at all of the different angles and trying to look at the layers as best we can to find out exactly what's going wrong. When we have a youth come to us and they're in conflict and we just pull out Matthew 18 and we're like, well, go and be reconciled. We oversimplify what might be a complex situation. And that last part, too, I just want to touch on this really quickly. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. For years that confused me. What is this binding and loosing that is somehow transcendent from what we're experiencing? And I finally came to understand, wherever you agree on a solution, it's as if the kingdom has agreed on it with you. So when you guys come to reconciliation, or you guide people to reconciliation, it's like it's bound in heaven. It's a completed work, just like it is on earth. And it's really powerful when you understand that. And then when you read this next part, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What is the context of this theologically? It's not about, hey, we agree we want to build a new project or do a new mission. It's actually about agreeing on how you manage conflict. And then the last part of this, for where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Anybody heard this verse before? What context have you heard this verse in? Go ahead. You have to say it out loud. What context? Wherever two or three are gathered, I'm with you also. Small group. Prayer. Right? The one I've heard most is probably prayer. And for years, I was so confused theologically. What if I'm praying by myself? Then it's not going to be as powerful, or what is this stuff? It's actually not talking about prayer. It's talking about conflict. And we're saying, wherever you agree on things, I'm going to be present in that conflict. And what an assurance theologically that we can have now as the church when we understand that principle and the power behind it. And so we have these steps, but they are not comprehensive, and they were never meant to be. So the first is actually not go and be reconciled. It's before you go, and it's the reflexive process before you confront. The first thing we need to ask is this an overlookable offense? Well, how do we determine whether or not it's an overlookable offense? Proverbs 19:11 says, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. And this is really quite true. And so when you have a youth coming to you, where you really need to start if you are going to counsel or give them guidance is, all right, let's look at the severity of the situation. Let's look at the impact of the situation. And let's get some guiding questions to help us. Chris Braun writes, if the source of your conflict is not that important in the long run or in the big scope, drop the matter. But how do we determine what is important? And I think it's important that we understand what's important, because what might be important to you might not be important to someone else, and what might be important to someone else might not be important to you. Especially when we start to build in all the dynamic and factors, and I'm not huge on personality profiling, that's not really my thing. I think we use them sometimes as defensive barriers to explain or justify action. That's my little, I should take that off the recording in case someone disagrees with me. But the reality is, I think it's more about the complexity of how God has made us individually to be His representatives, His image bearers. And because we are part and not complete, that means we have a lot of different ways of dealing with conflict. And that means that there's a lot of different things that are important. And recognizing that importance is not some kind of absolute statement, but is very subjective to the one who claims that it is important. So looking at what is an overlookable offense, some questions that will help guide you and help you guide others in looking at what is overlookable. One, was there circumstances that contributed to the conflict? And this is where we start through the lens of grace. Somebody blows up at you and you think, you know, what's wrong with that person? It's probably not a healthy place to start. Unless the question is really legitimately caring about what's wrong with that person. You know, dealing with youth, if you got a teenage boy, teenage girl comes to youth and they're just being a jerk to everybody, you could make the statement, hey, you're being a jerk to everybody. Probably something that might be more helpful is to ask questions. Hey, what's your day been like? It seems like you're a little bit irritated. Are there reasons that you're coming here and being irritated? Am I missing something? You know, and the answers that you're going to get and you receive from questions rather than assumptions are going to be helpful in unpacking that youth's problem. You know, when we look at the challenges, and I know a lot of what you will be looking at in other sessions and in your main sessions are the realities of what our youth are growing up in, the world that they're growing up in, where so many homes are broken, when there's so many levels of insecurity, when we live a falsified life online rather than one in existence with human contact. There are so many complexities. And so to allow that youth to unpack them with you is critical. But you don't do that through assumptions or through statements. You do that through asking questions. And I always start with, something must be wrong. Something must be wrong that is causing them to act this way. Now, if I'm wrong later on with that assumption, I can deal with that. But the reality is we have to start with, what are the circumstances? Was this out of character? Or is this a repeated behavior? Did they show up and, you know, that really calm kid just shows up and blows up at everybody and you're like, look, what's going on? This isn't like them. Well, if it's not like them, maybe it's not them. Maybe there's something that is contributing to the challenges that they're facing, and you could be a little more gracious in that approach. But if it's every single time they're coming, then this is not an overlookable offense. Is this hurting someone? You got to ask that question. Is it hurting someone? And that someone could also include the person. Are they hurting the name of Christ? This is a really important one, that if we are the church, then it's important that we also protect the name of Christ, in the sense that if people are discrediting their faith publicly, we can call them on that. And it's a very loving thing to do. And then the last, is it sin? This is a bit of a lost one in our churches today, where we don't really want to engage the idea of sin and sinful behavior. But the reality is, if it's sinful, it is not only damaging their relationship with other people, it's damaging their relationship with God. And if we love someone enough, we're going to let them know that this is a sinful behavior, because we want them to have a right and wholesome relationship with others and a right and wholesome relationship with God. So before we confront, we want to do a little bit of questions. Is this overlookable? And then the second part of our reflexive process is, how might I have contributed to the offense? Now, this is a hard one, because we obviously haven't. You know, obviously it is entirely their fault. They're the ones that have caused the problem. And maybe my part's this big and we get the scales of justice out and we weigh all of their offense on one side and we weigh our little piece of offense on the other side. We're like, clearly they should come to us. They're the ones that have done wrong. But Psalm 139 says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What's interesting about Psalm 139 is actually it starts in a past tense at the beginning of the chapter. If you've read it and you could read it later, write it down. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. It starts in a past tense. Then why is the psalmist concluding in asking God to search again and to know? It's through the revelation that they're going to find out if there's any offensive way. So God has searched, and now they're saying, search me, but really reveal to me what you found. Let me know what you know. Let me know if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Matthew 7:3-5, the church has lost its sense of humor when it comes to reading scripture. Jesus is being funny here. I realize that jokes are contextual, but this is a little bit funny, and it's meant to be kind of like a Three Stooges scene when you read this. Matthew 7:3-5, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Jesus is being funny here. He's painting a picture of somebody walking around with this giant log, you know, people ducking and having to hit, and the whole time he's trying to do surgery on someone else's eye. I mean, when you really start to get a vivid word picture, add a little life to this one. "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So when we look at how might I have contributed, there's three types of reflection that we can practice. The first is an internal reflection. So I thought I'd get some input from you. Just make sure that nobody's falling asleep. What are some ways that we can internally reflect on whether or not we are a part of the conflict? Any ideas? Yes. Yeah, how would you do that? How would you observe your behavior in the situation. It's a great one. Yeah, fantastic. Reflecting on a situation is really important. So we reflect on, and I'll just sum it up as reflect on. Any other ideas? Yeah. Don't go to step two yet, okay? I don't want you to answer everything for me, or I'll have to give you this microphone.
See how you're responding to other things. If there are some sort of stress things coming up that you wouldn't normally notice and say, this is not the way I normally
eat. Yeah. Great. So you ask some of those questions about what you would ask about other people's overlookable offense of yourself. Hey, is this how I normally act? What's got me going here? What kind of stressors are in my life right now that are contributing? Any other thoughts on that one? Yeah.
Maybe you have more things in the background of your mind versus like one thing that you're focusing on during the day.
Yeah, go a little further because I think that's really good. Anything that you can help us with there? Okay, there's something that's really going on. Yeah, that's good. You know, we don't actually give ourselves a lot of time to reflect. It's called Sabbath, actually. And we are horrible people at it. And Sabbath, it's not just for the purpose of rest. It's actually for reflection, allowing that thought to take place and actually reveal itself. One more. Yeah. Yeah, unresolved stuff that you even maybe thought was resolved. Maybe you even had a conversation with that person and it was resolved. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. So the second, I saw a hand back here. What is the second one? Reflection of the wise, and how do we do that? By talking to someone. It's so important that we have a good counsel of the wise. And this is a very biblical concept. Now, we're not talking to someone because we want to vent. All right, in youth ministry specifically, be careful of the "I just needed to get it off my chest" venting. That's unbiblical, and you may actually take part in gossip as a youth leader. If your goal is not to help them to reconcile that problem, then they should know that they shouldn't be coming to you. I'll touch on that a little bit more. So we have people that are counsel of the wise, but our counsel of the wise are always there to help direct us to the next action, not inaction. Now, even if it's an overlookable offense, that is an action because it's an act of grace to overlook something. And sometimes we need the counsel of the wise to do that. I have a beard. And beards are really complicated when you're traveling. And I travel around with my conciliation around North America a little bit here and there. And when my wife is not with me, I got a problem. I don't know when I got like a whole buffalo wing sticking out of my beard. And I need something to reflect back to me what's going on in a place that I can't see. I either get a mirror, which is kind of that self-reflection, or I have a peer, someone to say, "Hey, there's this thing hanging off your face." I mean, if you ever have gone to the washroom and smiled and found a big piece of lettuce on your teeth and you've been eating with someone for an hour, you know they don't love you. Am I wrong? You know that if they love you, they'd be like, and eventually they would just say, "Hey, listen, you got this huge piece of lettuce hanging on your teeth." And you thank them for it. You need someone to reflect back to you what you can't see. And there's so many blind spots for us. We walk around with blinders. We need the reflection of the wise. And then we need the reflection of the Word. How can God's Word help us to reflect? By going in and theologically now reflecting on what our part can be and how we've contributed. James 1, 22 to 24. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after having looked at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." All right, the word of God is meant to reflect back to us what's going on, and we're meant to retain that. And then the last part of that, Matthew 7, is then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. You know, this is the passage that starts with "Judge not, lest you be judged," right? And that's been a bit of a problem for me in ministry because people love that one. What it means is you can't talk to me about anything. And that's not what it means. That's a horrific interpretation. Actually, what it's saying is, in the manner in which you judge, you will be judged. Which means what? Go deal with your sin. Go deal with that hyperbole of a plank hanging from your eye so that then you can go and lovingly restore your brother or sister in Christ. But the assumption is, of Matthew 7, is that you are going to go. And that finally leads us to Matthew 18, but we don't start at Matthew 18. We start at Matthew 7. So, who you confront and avoid becoming the fool. Proverbs 26, 4-5 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." What's that all about? Does anybody know what this means? We got two contradictory statements all wrapped up in one proverb. Any thoughts? What's this mean? Has anybody ever heard this one before? What do you think this means? Oh, you were saying it was a trap. I made you put your hand up for one thing, and then I thought you were answering a question. Yes. Yeah, you can engage in the foolishness, absolutely. So if there's something that they're wanting to discuss, you become a fool with them. Anybody else? Yeah. Right. So you're now affirming an action, and it's not great. They're starting to feel like they've done something good, and they're wise in their own eyes. But what about the contradiction? How do we determine it? Yes. You can ignore the fool, but not always, because sometimes it says confront them. Sometimes it says ignore them, sometimes it says confront them. So what do we use? What do we have to use and apply in order to understand this? I'll give you the answer. It's very simple. It's called wisdom. Proverbs is what kind of book? It's wisdom literature. And as wisdom literature, it's assuming something. The application of wisdom. Actually, the Bible as a whole could really be categorized as wisdom literature. Because in order to apply it, you need what? Wisdom. In creation, who is in creation according to Proverbs? None other than Lady Wisdom. All right, so wisdom is embedded in the application and interpretation of Scripture. And so when we get to this, it's like, well, do we confront the fool for being foolish? Do we not confront the fool for being foolish? How do we know? It's wisdom. It's the application of wisdom, which means what? It means that there's a context. And context will determine how we confront. So when is it unwise to confront or to recommend someone to confront? Proverbs 9, 7 and 9, whoever corrects a mocker, it's going a little rapid here. I think I remember this from last time. It might be on a time thing. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you still. Instruct the wise and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous and they will add to their teaching. So Proverbs 9, this passage, is actually a passage about two dinner parties. Proverbs 9 is a fascinating passage. Dinner party number one is being thrown by Lady Wisdom. She cries out, "Come and taste new wine." Dinner party number two is stolen water, tastes sweet, come. And then it has the stench of death in the house. And the way that we determine which dinner party we're going to is actually how we receive rebuke. It's the bridge to determine which party we get to go to. And if you want to go to a party that smells like death, you're a fool. And what that means is act in foolish ways and reject that. So when we look at when it's unwise to confront, there are times when it's unwise to confront. Can anybody tell me when it's unwise for you? You've now got a youth, they're coming to you, and you know Matthew 18, you know it well, and the first step of Matthew 18 says go and tell your brother or sister of their sin. Are there times when Matthew 18 should not happen? And if yes, what are some examples? Yeah, at the back. Okay, there might be a trust issue. Absolutely. What else? Yeah?
If they are doing something or saying something to get a rise out of you because they want to see and feel rejected, that's a way
they're
acting.
Well, let's assume that the action is correct, that the behavior against them was correct, and they've interpreted it properly, that there was a sinful behavior that had impacted them. When do we not apply Matthew 18?
I think when they're like heated and like still in the moment, like it's not, it doesn't make sense to confront them at that time because it's just going to go the other way.
Yeah. So there's a little bit of a decompression. Anything else? Yeah. Could be, so we want to get them back into that reflexive process and say, let's back up a little bit. There's some situations, and this is where the problem comes in for the church and youth leaders, that we have oversimplified the application of Matthew 18. What if a young girl comes and says, you know, my father has sexually molested me? What do we do with Matthew 18? What if somebody comes and says, you know, there's a restraining order against this person, they've been stalking me and bullying me, and we go, well, the Matthew 18 says that we should really just work this out, but you got to go first. Are you applying wisdom in these contexts? It turns into foolishness. And so not only do you need to know when it's appropriate and safe, because there are times when it's unsafe, we need to know about power imbalances. See, there's more passages about conflict and confrontation than Matthew 18. Ephesians 4 says, when Paul is writing to Euodia and Syntyche, he says, listen, somebody help these people. They're not doing a great job on their own. And so if it's already that deep in, they need that extra party. And so part of what we need to know is who we're speaking to. All right, and what kind of dynamic? This is something that I developed actually for my personal preaching. And in personal preaching, before I preach, I always look to Luke. In Luke, the book of Luke, Jesus is speaking and is often speaking to one of three crowds. And I call this the hermeneutic of assumption. And what I use this for is to make sure I don't put my foot in my mouth when I'm speaking to my congregation. You know, if I believe in something so strongly that I forget that there's maybe some issues of sensitivity in my congregation, then I become a bit of a heel. And so I use this every time, but it works in the same way with confrontation. And there's three groups. Jesus talked to the, are you still so dull? That's the disciples. All right. This is a part where we can confront groups and say, hey, listen, I'm in a mentorship relationship. Are you still working on this? There's the woe to you. This is the Pharisees. And this is how you confront. And it was a very direct and very sharp confrontation. And then there's all who are weary. And whenever Jesus confronted them, he never allowed them to remain in their sin, but it was so much more gentle. So the manner in which we confront is largely due on the group that we're speaking to. And we have Psalm 141:5, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Well, that's a certain type of person. I actually enjoy some of this kind of confrontation. When someone comes and says, Rob, you're being an idiot. I'm like, awesome. Tell me more. You know, but more often than not, Proverbs 15 is a great place to start. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So how we confront, we start with that gentle answer. That doesn't mean that the answer isn't true. All right, if somebody's done something wrong, we can still, in the way we present it, be gentle and gracious because we know at some point we're going to be on the other side of that confrontation. Ken Sandy says, words play a key role in almost every conflict. When used properly, words promote understanding and encourage agreement. When missed, they usually aggravate conflicts and drive people further apart. Gustavo Gutierrez says, the language we use depends on the situation we are in. And he writes a lot on Job. Job's words are a criticism of every theology that lacks human compassion and contact with reality. The one-directional movement from theological principles of life really go nowhere. I'm a, a Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu black belt. I teach Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. I do youth work. We have programs run out of our church. And the very first class I teach on Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu is actually all about body language. Because it's a self-defense, it's a form of self-defense. And the reality is, you could go to a full day-long seminar on how to defend yourself and leave knowing absolutely nothing. All right, this is the reality of martial arts. People will be like, all right, grab my arm, you know, the Napoleon Dynamite, my other arm. Just, you're not going to remember. But what you can remember is that body language dictates how we confront or defuse or de-escalate a situation. I work with youth, at-risk youth, yearly that go to camp, working with the Toronto Police Department, and there is a lot of escalation and it happens fast. So if I approach a situation like this, what am I communicating? I'm going to hit you. If I approach a situation like this, what am I communicating? I don't want to fight, but we are going to address what's happening here because something's going on. And I'll do a full class of jiu-jitsu all about open hands versus closed fists. People are like, what a ripoff. But it's really important. So when we're talking about how we confront, we need to talk about open hand confrontation versus closed fist. And there may be a rare occasion when you're going in with a closed fist confrontation, but most of them are going to be very open handed, and a gentle word turns away wrath. So just to look at this first section, and then we're going to go through the second one a little quicker. Four practices of redemptive confrontation and how to teach your youth, but starting with yourself. It's all about reflection first. Articulation. Being able to say what bothers you is really important. Have you ever noticed, like, you go to confront someone and you can't really even tell them why it bothered you? It doesn't go as well. Part of the reflexive process is to understand why it hurt, so that you can share why it hurt. And the clearer that we can articulate that hurt, the better it will go. Third is invitation. We actually want to hear back from the person that we're confronting. Is there anything that I've missed? Is there any reason why the behaviors look the way that they did? Am I missing something, misinterpreting something? And we invite them to respond. And then the last is that we see this as opportunity. And it's opportunity to glorify God. But it's also the opportunity to be a part of the mission of the church. Because I believe the mission of the cross is about reconciliation. And when we look at churches that are so dysfunctional, some of the churches I work with are really promoting some kind of outreach mission, you know, youth work, whatever it might be. Well, at the same time, they hate each other. Or at least functionally hate each other. What are you doing talking about mission when you're unreconciled? Instead, show mission through your own reconciliation, and that means starting within. So, part two, when we have caused the offense. I'm sure none of you have been part of this, but let's just pretend that some of you have. Certainly, we've all caused an offense. And I want to look at, real quick, apology versus repentance confession. Apologies are horrific. They don't work. All right, especially if you say, you know, I'm sorry if you felt this way. What are you functionally doing when you say sorry if? Anybody? What are you functionally doing when you're apologizing and saying sorry if? It's not even your fault. I'm sorry if you got it wrong. I'm sorry if you felt that way. And of course, the one that I hear more often than not, I'm sorry, but. What do we do when we say but? You guys are youth workers. You should have giggled at that part. I mean, what happens when we say I'm sorry, but? I'm sorry, but it's really your fault, right? I'm sorry, but I got some reasons. And they're really because of you, right? So it's interesting what happens when we look at apology. I don't know if you know this, but Canadian courts do not accept sorry as admission of guilt. Because we're Canadians. Someone steps on my foot, I say sorry. It's weird, right? It's lost its value. And so we can't look at sorry as a form of repentance. An apology maintains the power. I'm sorry. But you don't need to respond. It's a closed statement rather than an open question. Matthew 5:23-24 says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. You know what this is saying? This is Jesus, by the way. He wrote this, or he said it, and people wrote it from him. This is Jesus saying, your reconciliation with one another is a priority over your worship. That's huge as a church to understand, because we always think, you know, worship is our priority. Actually, this is if you're in a place of worship and you're like, oh man, I offended this person and I realize that they have something against me. I'm actually going to leave my worship right now so that I can go and restore my relationship and reconcile it so that my worship will actually be more effective. Because when you try to worship God and you realize you got all the sin in your heart and you've got some bitter feelings, or maybe you've caused bitter feelings, it says, you know what, you just got to run away and you got to go deal with that and then come and offer your gift. And so instead of apology, I'm going to have Karen come back up now, and she's going to present to you another option that falls more into the realm of confession and repentance.
So I was watching Suits, and Lewis was caught in a web of lies, and he had been trying to court this woman, and then she figured it out. And then now he started into his apology, which went something like this. I'm sorry that you found out that this was how I did things, and I'm sorry that you feel this way, and I don't know why you're so mad now. And she stormed out of the room, and he was completely, his jaw was at the ground as to why she left, and she wouldn't actually finish the conversation. These right here are the reasons why she left the room. He was completely unable to describe his actions to her, to be able to say, these are the things that I got wrong. These are the things that I did intentionally or unintentionally to hurt you. And I did them, taking full ownership for them. Then expressing sorrow. So we use the acronym DEEDS. And so then being able to express sorrow for what you've done is, I think we can feel a lot about our sin. It's another thing to communicate that to somebody and to say, these are the ways that I can tell I disappointed you. And if in Lewis's case, if I'm a man who is worthy of your heart, this is not the way that I should be acting, and I feel like I've lost your respect for me. Being able to express that to somebody puts yourself in a position where you actually say, I know what my actions have done, and it weighs heavy on my heart. And then encouraging the party to share more. This is probably one of the most vulnerable things you will ever coach somebody in doing, is to say, now at this moment, you've shared what you think you've done, you have expressed sorrow over how you think it's made this person feel, now stop and actually ask them, is there anything else that you need in order for us to be restored in relationship? I will never forget the first time that I had heard somebody do this, and the other person actually was within a marriage conciliation. And the husband was confessing to his wife, and he asked her, is there anything else that you feel needs to own before we can move on to restoration or to be reconciled? And she said, yeah, when you did that, the one thing I needed from you was for you to feel protected and to feel like you were in my corner, and you were not in my corner. And the both of them were weeping. And it's that moment of being vulnerable with the other person to say, I want to know where I've broken your heart, and I want to know where I've broken your trust and my faithfulness to you. To do that puts all the power in the other person's hands to go on and on and on to tell you all the many ways that you've hurt them. So instructing someone to do this is probably one of the most powerful parts of a really good confession. And then D, describing your future actions. So to be able to say, you've already said, what have I done? Now going and saying, if I would do it again, this is what I would do differently going forward. I would not lie about this. I would come to you first. I would not go and talk to 10 other people before talking to you. I would come and talk to you first, and that's my commitment to you. And being able to make that kind of a commitment gives people an assurance that you are actually, you've heard them, and that in the future they can trust that you are going to do, you've made a commitment and that you're actually going to follow through. And then this, the last part of it, seeking forgiveness by asking for it. Rob touched on that already. An apology really is just you stating, I am sorry, but you haven't actually stopped to ask the other person a question. And when you stop and ask that person, will you please forgive me? They can actually turn around and say, you know what, I'm not ready right now to forgive you. You now put all the power in that person's hands to be able to respond wherever they're at. And for you guys in particular, as youth leaders, youth pastors, to be able to coach people in this, this is not easy. Pretty much even any time I've used this, people do what? They'll go, oh, no, it's okay. It's fine. What? No, you don't have to talk about all... Okay, don't... This is taking too long. Like, why are you saying so many things? Like, it starts to feel awkward. Particularly youth will say, like, well, I can't say all that. Helping to coach people through this, the first few times that you do it is actually quite... It feels very choppy, and it's like, okay, I'm going to describe my actions. Then I'm going to express sorrow. Then I'm going to... You know, and it feels a little bit mechanical. Once you've done this a few times, and particularly as you model it for your youth, if you get it wrong, use this and model it for your youth so that they can see what a good confession looks like. And they will start to use it themselves once they've seen it modeled and once they've seen the power of it. There's nothing better than actually having somebody say, yeah, here's all the ways you've really ruined our relationship in the last week or month or whatever, but you know what? I'm going to forgive you. When true confession happens instead of apology, the power of that is so exponential that you want to do it more. And Rob and I have talked about this, like the now that I have experienced the freedom of true confession, I feel like it's more, okay, great, I just figured out what I did wrong. Let me go and own it quickly before I let it fester and turn into something big. Keeping short accounts will make this a whole lot easier. So model it would be my real encouragement to you guys.
All right, just a couple more things, and then we're going to open up for some questions. Forgiveness is not something that we can just decide to or not to do as believers in Christ and followers of Christ. The Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, you probably know it, but there's this weird add-on at the end. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive other their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That is a hugely powerful statement. One that we kind of, maybe we should start to put that into our reciting of the Lord's Prayer. Because what it's essentially saying is, you're not going to be in a right relationship with God if you are harboring resentment against a brother or sister. That forgiveness is a requirement. Miroslav Volf, I'm just not going to skip past these two, but they look at what Desmond Tutu as well with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa has just a great perspective on what is forgiveness. But I want to go back to that Matthew part. Jesus could have never told us that forgiveness was required unless he himself had demonstrated it. In Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus actually prayed for forgiveness on behalf of, and then in Acts 7 we see that Stephen really followed the example of Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and of course we know that was the death of Stephen. When we forgive someone, it is a supernatural action that has been demonstrated by Christ and reflected through our own grace towards one another. Forgiveness is something that you cannot earn and you do not deserve from anyone. Do you realize that? You cannot earn forgiveness. You know, if I just try harder, if I clean the dishes, if I do whatever, maybe I can impress them enough that they'll forgive me. It doesn't work that way. You cannot earn it, and you do not deserve it. If you deserve it, then again, it's your power, it's your rights. I was doing a conciliation with this one couple. They've been married for nearly 20 years, and as we were going through the conciliation, I started to identify this story that had happened 12 years earlier, because they had both brought it up in their storytelling. We do a lot of storytelling and story listening. And I started to identify that there was a problem from 12 years ago. And as we unpacked it, the husband said, "But I said, I'm sorry." But they had never moved on from the event. And she had said, "But I forgive you." But they had never moved on from the event, because forgiveness hadn't actually taken place, because confession had not actually taken place. And that's why it is important that what Karen presented, that idea of a clunky kind of heavy laden confession, is going to bring about restoration in a way that an apology cannot. And forgiveness can only take place when we've decided in our heart to offer something that they cannot earn and they do not deserve. And when we forgive, we get to now become caretakers of that person's heart. And the way that we do that is we're going to guard ourselves, that we ourselves will not allow ourselves to go back into places of bitterness. That doesn't mean we're not still hurt, and I want to talk about that in a minute. But we're going to guard our own heart when we've forgiven someone, that late at night when we wake up and we're like, "Oh yeah, I remember how big a jerk they were." We're going to go, "That's right, they went through this confession. I'm going to guard my heart. I'm going to guard your heart by not bringing that up to use against you." Now, that doesn't mean that you can't look at repeated behaviors. I think one of the foolish things that we've been taught is forgive and forget. That's not biblical. That's not a biblical concept. In fact, it's unloving. If you have someone that has an addiction and they've asked for forgiveness, and then 3 years later you start to see patterns of behavior that look like what they were doing when they were part of that addiction, it is unloving for you to not bring that back up. And so when we talk about forgive and forget, what we're not talking about, I mean, that's not a biblical concept. What we're talking about is forgive and remember, but don't hold against. Don't use it as a weapon to bludgeon them. I'm going to guard others from gossiping about you. So when somebody comes to us and confesses and we forgive them, and someone else comes up and goes, "I can't believe they did that to you," you get to now intercede for your brother and sister and say, "Hang on a second. Let me tell you about how we reconciled and how we reflected what Jesus has called us to do." And then us as a community, we're going to work together to guard each other's heart. So I just wanted to close with this, because I think in what I have encountered when it comes to forgiveness is this idea that for whatever reason, we believe that if we forgive someone, that the hurt should just go away too. And that's just not reality. And we can forgive someone and have scars that will last for years and years and years. We can be reconciled to someone and still not be in a relationship with someone. And where we get confused as Christians is we think that reconciliation is all about going back to the way that it was before. And of course we know that the way that it was before is the reason you got to where you were. Right? So that idea that I just want to go back to the way that it was before, that's how you got to here in the first place. That's a basic counseling principle. You don't want to bring people to the place that they were before. You want to bring them to a new reconciled place that is going to offer a new relationship. And so in closing, just to look at the four R's of healing relationships, the first thing that takes place in a healing relationship is repentance. And that's where we confess and repent our sin. And we looked at that quite a bit, so I won't stay there very long. The second is reconciliation. Repentance takes one party. All right, one person can repent. This is what I've done. You need two people to reconcile. And so you can remain unreconciled even though you've repented. So if you go and confess and they say, "You know what, I'm just not ready to forgive you," you remain unreconciled, but you've done what you can do. It's when they offer you that gift that you cannot earn and don't deserve that you become reconciled. But just because you're reconciled, and this is where we get it really wrong, doesn't mean in any way that you're restored. You really need to work on this one with your youth, especially when it comes to trust, because trust is really at the core of this. You can't tell someone to go back to the way that it was. You know, boyfriend cheats on his girlfriend and they reconcile. She's like, "I just don't trust him." Of course you don't. And biblical reconciliation doesn't require you to. Because trust, as we know, is earned. And the only way that you can earn something is over time. 2 days after I got back from my honeymoon, I went snowboarding with a friend, and I said to my friend on the way up the lift, you know what, now that the wedding pictures are done, I could just go big again. And I wasn't even all that great, but I was just young and cocky. So I'm like, yeah, I can go big again. And we get to the top of the hill. I kind of push him out of the way jokingly, and I go down, and I hit this box jump, and I go over it. And it was the biggest jump I ever did and the worst landing I ever did at the same time. So I land, and I shatter my wrist. And my wrist is what's called a swan break, when it looks like a swan's neck. It's really pretty nasty. That was a harmful experience. There was nothing valuable about breaking my wrist in the way that it did. And it hurt. Like, I mean, it hurt really bad. The second time that it hurt really bad, can anybody guess when the pain of the break was equal in another occasion? So when did my wrist hurt just as bad? Setting it. When the doctor says, let me see that for a second, and has to pull out your arm to put it back in, the doctor isn't actually harming me. He's hurting me, but he's not harming me, because he's reconciling the bone. But now that the bone is reconciled, I have to go back snowboarding again, right? Kind of flopping around. You know better. You know that now you need something called restoration. And restoration takes time. This is your physiotherapy. All right? And a lot of great restoration takes place either in building your relationship. Sometimes counseling helps with restoration. But you don't ever go back to a completed, restored relationship after you've been reconciled. It takes time. So you may be repentant. You might be reconciled. You might never be restored in that relationship, not to where it was. And you may never be reinstated, meaning to return to the position you once held. I mean, that's very common in best friend relationships, in marriage relationships, or in pastoral failures. We see that sometimes you are never reinstated. But you could still be reconciled. And so our goal starts in personal repentance and reconciliation. But if we think that somehow that leads to a complete healing, we're incorrect. There's physio that needs to take place. There's time, and there's healing, and there's rebuilding. And finally, when you get strengthened back to a point when you can be somewhat like it was before, you never forget. You still feel some of the scars of those hurt relationships. But they're now a reminder of something greater. And what they remind us of is that, yes, something was broken. But isn't God good in how he brings about healing? And we learn those lessons the hard way sometimes. So I just want to conclude there. I'm actually just going to whip through this, Karen, because we're running out of time. Part of what we do for Pathway Conciliation, we work with churches that are really hard to work with, bordering on unworkable, and that's where we get our kicks, because we see God do some pretty amazing things. We also do family and marriage conciliation. Conciliation is a form of mediation. That means it's not family and marriage counseling. Family and marriage counseling is kind of that restoration phase. We're the surgeons that go in and deal with the break. Organizational conflict and conflict coaching, and then we do this as well, teaching and training. So we've got a few minutes for questions before you guys need to take off. Any questions that you have of myself or Karen, feel free to ask.